So Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 21. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." But I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So we no conjecture there. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, we're now coming to the exciting part in the book of Revelation, as far as the believer in Jesus Christ is concerned. And today we will learn about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be encouraged that Jesus Christ is the mighty ruler, and he is able to defeat the beast and his army. So if you've been coming here every week for since September, you've been following through Revelation, and you would have been distressed about some of the events that have happened on this earth and will happen in the future. But we need to put this chapter and these chapters into its context. All the judgments that we've observed in Revelation so far are commonly what is called the tribulation period. And this is the period when the wrath of God will be poured out in the future on the unbelieving world. And before this happens, the church, that is all the believers who are on the earth at this time, will be suddenly caught up and taken to heaven. They won't go through the tribulation period. And this miracle is often called the rapture. Now this word rapture is actually not used in our English Bibles, but it is used in the first translation. The Bible was first translated into Greek and then translated into Latin. And in the first translation in Greek and in Latin, this word was used. But the word in the English translation is the word caught up. So where you see the word caught up is originally the word rapture. That's why we call it the rapture. So let's first of all turn to a couple of passages that convince us that one day we're going to be caught up in the air. And some people believe it's going to happen very soon, the way our world is going at the moment. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This is Jesus talking. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be." 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. This is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." So God wants us to know concerning those who have fallen asleep, those people who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Okay, when someone dies, we don't sorrow as having no hope, we sorrow but having hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together," that word rapture, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another," or encourage one another, "with these words." So in the context of the passage that we're now studying on the marriage supper of the Lamb, this takes place when all the believers have been taken up to heaven and are now the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, although last week I connected the praise meeting of chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, with the celebration after the defeat of Babylon, it is also the introduction to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are no sort of divisions in the original translations. They were just all one. Man has put them in. So I see that the praise meeting is carrying on, in a sense, from rejoicing, the fact that Babylon is destroying, to rejoicing that now we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's verses 7 to 10. First of all, look at verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The marriage is just about to happen between the Lamb and his wife. What's all this about? Well, from the Bible, we're clearly taught that Jesus is the Lamb. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter," talking about Jesus, "and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So Isaiah prophesied about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and he was described as a lamb led to the slaughter. And then John chapter 1, verses 29 says, this is John the Baptist, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" Who is his wife or his bride? Well, in the Bible, there are two brides, actually. If you study the Bible clearly, there are two brides. In the Old Testament, God talks about being married to Israel, okay? Jeremiah 3:14 to 15 says, Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. We won't look them up, but there are other parts of the Old Testament that reinforce this statement that God is married to Israel, Ezekiel chapter 16 and in Hosea chapter 2. So there is a sense that the God of the, that God the Father is the bridegroom of Israel. This is the teaching of the Old Testament. Now we come to discover that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church. God has not forsaken Israel. They're coming back in the millennial reign, and we'll find out about that next time. However, in the context of the passage, concerns Jesus as the Lamb and the church as the bride. And we need a few passages in the New Testament just to affirm this statement. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Okay, so this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, wanting them to be pure and ready for this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, I haven't got time to read the whole thing, but it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So it's clear from a careful study of lots of verses in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the husband and the wife is the church. Meditate on Ephesians 5 and 27. I think you'll come to that conclusion. So you may have been to some wonderful wedding banquets in Japan, in America, wherever, in the past, but this wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is going to be the most wonderful wedding that you have ever been to, because that's going to be in heaven. And you are going to be the bride. We are going to be the bride. That's a wonderful thought. Your marriage to Jesus Christ is not in the sense that we know of a human marriage, but it will have all the characteristics of that marriage. And in a sense, we're married now to Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, but we haven't been to the celebration. Although some today may find it strange way of illustrating our future with Jesus Christ, this metaphor does contain certain truths. And I want us to think about that this morning, because we can take that home and we can live in that marriage relationship now. There are four things that I believe that are essential in our relationship in marriage, which are also essential in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Four things essential to marriage. First of all, there needs to be love. A loveless marriage is a contradiction in terms. Unless we really love Jesus and understand our relationship with him, then it's not going to work in the way that God intended. So if we don't love Jesus, our relationship and our marriage to him is not going to work. Our relationship with Jesus must be motivated by love. So a human marriage must be motivated by love, and our spiritual marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ also must be motivated by love. Secondly, there is an intimate communion in a physical marriage. And it's so intimate that a man and a wife become one flesh. Okay? The relationship between Jesus, between a Christian and Jesus Christ must be the closest and the most intimate of all relationships. Okay? So in a physical marriage, two become one. In a spiritual marriage with Jesus, it is so close and so intimate that sometimes you can tell Jesus things that you can't tell your wife. So there's a deep and intimate relationship going on with your marriage with Jesus. Thirdly, there must be in a marriage relationship joy. There's nothing like the joy of being loved and loving. Okay, I say being loved and loving as a two-way. In a human marriage relationship, there must be lots of giving and receiving of love. It must never be a one-sided relationship. Our relationship with Jesus must bring us joy. If it doesn't bring us joy, then there is something wrong with our relationship. You see, if we're always seeking things from Jesus and never giving anything back to Jesus, then probably we will not experience that joy. If we're in a human marriage relationship and we're always expecting something from our partner and never giving to our partner, then we're not going to experience that joy. One-sided relationships always lack the joy that we could receive if we serve. So if you're always asking Jesus for things but never serving him, you're not going to have that joy. We have some very talented musicians here that serve Jesus. I've never known them to be sad as they're serving Jesus. So as we serve Jesus and as we receive from Jesus, we will have a joy in our heart. But if one of those receiving or serving is lopsided, we're not going to have the joy. And finally, in a marriage relationship, there must be fidelity or faithfulness. No marriage can last if either partner is unfaithful to each other. So the Christian must be faithful to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ is faithful to them. So I hope this makes it clear why the Bible uses marriage as a way to help us understand both our relationship with Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what clearer indication we can, what clearer motivation can we have for loving and serving Jesus in our relationship? Now in verse 8, we're told that the bride is going to be in fine linen, clean and bright. So the wedding dress image there, this fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Now this word saints is used in the New Testament for believers. Ephesians 1 verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians chapter 1 verses 1 to 2 it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, it's very important that when you become a Christian, you realize that you have a new identity. And your identity is based upon who you are in Jesus Christ. So it's very important that you discover your identity in Jesus Christ, because this is the one area that Satan tries hard to remove from your thinking. We're all in a spiritual war here in Japan and throughout the world, and the devil would seek to destroy who you are in Jesus Christ. He wants to take away that from your thought. So it's a good idea to do your own study on who you are in Christ and to review it every couple of months to encourage your faith. Just a couple of verses here this morning. Who you are in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 tells us that we are citizens of heaven. So our real home is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't really belong here. So if you're getting a little bit fed up with this world, then that's a good thing, because you've got something to look forward to. So because you are in Christ, you have a different home. You already have your visa through Christ to your new home. Colossians 3 and 12 tells us that we have been chosen by God to be holy and that he loves us very much. Okay? Who you are in Christ, you are loved very much. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world and that you're special to God. You may not feel very special sometimes, but you are special to God because He sent His Son to die on a cross for your sins, that you might enter into His presence one day. And thirdly, it says in Ephesians 5 and Matthew chapter 5 that we are the light of the world. So in Christ, you have a light that shines in the darkness of Osaka. In Christ, you are a fragrance to those people who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who will become Christians. You're also a fragrance to those who reject you, because your fragrance is the curse of death to them. So, we are saints, and because we are saints, we have to behave like saints. And when you know who you are in Christ, hopefully you will behave like that with God's help. Well, we leave this section in verse 10. John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, and he was rebuked by the angel for doing this. The angel declared to John that he was his fellow servant, and the angel insisted that John must worship God and him only. Now, it may seem strange for us to see here that John's instinct was to get down and worship the angelic messenger, verse 10. Now, in the early church, there actually was a tendency to worship angels. Now, this was due to wrong thinking of Judaism. The early church was very Jewish. In fact, it was all Jewish. The wrong thinking of Judaism, because between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was 400 years where God didn't speak, and they wrote lots of Jewish books by famous rabbis and scholars. And these books were not divinely inspired. They were man-made, and these books influenced the Jewish thinking for 400 years. And in these books, angels became the focus of worship because it was taught in these books that the angels brought our prayers before God. If you know the Apocrypha, Tobit chapter 13 and Dan chapter 6 actually teaches that. Now, this is why the Roman Catholic Church, who recognized these books as God's word, have gone off course and worshipped other things, including Mary rather than Jesus. So there's always a reason, okay, why people are distracted and diverted from the truth. And Satan does this, and we need to be aware. That's why we have to focus on God's word and what God's word teaches only, not to be influenced by books and people who think in other ways. And the point here is that we must worship God alone through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who died to take the punishment for all of our sins, sins in the past, sins in the present, and sins in the future. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now we come to verses 11 to 21 of chapter 19 as we finish the chapter. And the best way of understanding these verses is to ask two questions and to answer them. The first question is, who is the rider on the white horse? We suddenly see this rider on a white horse. And the second question is, what has he come to do and accomplish? Now, the simple answer is the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. And I will give you seven reasons for my answer based upon the text and the text only that we study this morning. The first reason is that a white horse was used in those days to celebrate victory in war. Therefore, the rider of this horse is arriving on a victory note, and Jesus Christ is coming here in this context to declare victory over all those people who have opposed him on this earth. So one day Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to get victory over all those people who have been opposing him, especially during this tribulation period. Secondly, white symbolizes the spotless, unblemished, holy character of the rider. Jesus is the only person who can declare that he is holy and he is spotless in his character. Thirdly, the name of the person riding the horse is called Faithful and True. Look at verse 11. In contrast to Satan, Jesus is the only name that you can trust. You can't trust me, I'm not 100% perfect. We can trust Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only name that we can trust. He's called Faithful and True. Many believers have discovered that Jesus is indeed faithful and true, and he is returning to this earth to honor his promise in John chapter 14, verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The fourth reason we discover that this is Jesus Christ is in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1. It talks about Jesus, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, as you study the Bible, you will discover that nothing escapes the eyes of Jesus. Hebrews 4 and verses 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Now, in the past, those eyes of Jesus had reflected the tenderness and joy as he gathered children to himself. The eyes of Jesus were also eyes of compassion as he noticed sick people and distressed people like sheep without a shepherd. Those eyes had reflected forgiveness when Peter was restored to Jesus after he had denied Jesus three times. Those eyes were the eyes that stood on the Mount of Olives and wept over Jerusalem. Before I went to Israel, I always wanted to stand on the Mount of Olives and look over Jerusalem and to feel what Jesus felt. He wept over Jerusalem. However, now John sees flashing eyes of judgment. Okay? Fifth reason that the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ is on his head were many crowns. A literal translation of the original Greek is the word diadema, which refers only to a ruler's crown. That's why Greek is such a good language, because it can only mean one thing, and it means the ruler, the crown of a ruler. Only people with royal rank and authority wore these crowns. Notice in verse 12 that the rider wore many crowns, not just one crown. This indicates that the rider collected all the ruler's crowns. It was the custom in those days that when you conquered another country, that you would bring back the ruler's crown and put it on your head. In this case, the rider of the white horse was declaring that he was the sovereign ruler of this earth. We've got an example for this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 29 to 30. It says, "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head, and it weighed, its weight was a talent of gold with precious stone, and it was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance." So that's what David did, and that was what the custom was in those days. Jesus is the only one who has the power and authority to rule over the kings of this earth. Sixth reason, the rider's robe was dipped in blood. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah. Ezekiel and Isaiah are two books you need to understand if you want to understand Revelation. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. It seems strange that the rider of the white horse had a robe dipped in blood before the battle began. This is not the first battle that Jesus has been involved with. Most commentators see this blood not as redemption blood, but as battle blood. Behind the scenes of world history, Jesus has been fighting for his people. We know from Ephesians chapter 6 that behind the physical battle, there is a spiritual battle going on. And seventhly, finally, the final evidence of the rider on the white horse being Jesus, from verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. This identifies the rider of the white horse without any reservation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. So, the rider on the white horse, the answer is Jesus Christ. The text proves it to us this morning. What has the rider come to accomplish? Second question. The answer is that the rider, that's Jesus Christ, has come to get involved in the greatest battle that the world will ever experience. Before the battle, an angel summons all the birds of the air to gather for the greatest feast of their life. That's rather strange, isn't it? Gathering all the birds for the greatest feast of their life. Just want to give you a note here, especially those that might be going to Israel. Every year, millions and millions of birds migrate from Europe to Africa, okay? In fact, outside our house in England, we used to see them gathering in the autumn, ready to fly to Africa. And they fly over the land of Israel on their journey. Why they go that way, I don't know, but they do. And the large number of these birds and their migrating patterns have been a special interest to the Israeli government. Sadly, their interest is not that the government is waiting for this day to happen, but there are so many birds there that they pose a threat to aircraft. So if you're flying to Israel, be careful about going in the autumn. Now, the geographical setting of Israel forms a natural corridor for the birds to fly through. Okay? So there are millions of birds every year flying through Israel. Now, it's now easy for us to understand how millions of birds could gather into one place at any time. And the birds feasting on the dead bodies and the 7 months taken to bury all the dead bodies has actually been prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So it isn't just something that's appeared here, it's been in the Bible all along. So when all these things happen in Revelation, God will be able to say, well, I told you thousands of years ago it was going to happen, and it's all there. Jeremiah 7 verses 33 says, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And then Ezekiel 39:11-13, it says, it will come to pass in that day I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog and all his multitudes. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, for 7 months, that's a long time, 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. Now, the thing about prophecy is, it comes true. Prophesied Jesus' first coming, it happened. Prophesying Jesus' the second coming, it will happen. So that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And in verses 19-21, we are told that the rider made war against the beast and the false prophet, and they were cast into the lake of fire with burning with brimstone. Okay, so this is the first time that we're sort of faced with the subject of hell. And the subject of hell is actually not preached very much these days. But the reality is that those people who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus are going to be raised from the dead one day, and they're going to be put in that same place with the false prophet and the beast. Hell is not a place where people are destroyed. Hell is a place of permanent punishment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus offers us peace in our hearts, but there's no peace in hell. Jesus offers us love now and for the future, but there is no love in hell. Jesus offers us light, but hell is only darkness. Jesus offers us joy in our hearts, but there is no joy in hell. Matthew 13, verses 42, Jesus said, "And they'll be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The rest of the people were killed with a sword that proceeded from the mouth of the rider, that is Jesus." So he's going to destroy everyone else. "So all the people of the world were killed, except believers who had refused to have the mark of the beast." Now, this has cleared the way for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And this event is described in chapter 20, and we'll be covering that on the 16th of July. So there we have chapter 19, 7 to 21. What about an application, in case we haven't picked anything up as we've been going along? Well, I have two for you this morning. And the first is the most important application for us today, is to make sure that we are saved from the place that the Bible calls hell, where there is no peace, there is no light, there is no love, and there is no joy. So you have an opportunity today to be saved from that place if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And there are a few things that you need to realize. And firstly, the God who created this world created the first man for a personal relationship, an intimate relationship. And then he created woman to help support that man. And he created them perfect and without sin in their life. That relationship was perfect. But as a result of the disobedience of the first man, God brought a curse on this world and men, and man and the woman, and they were separated from their creator God. There was no longer this intimate relationship. And we've come in all these years as part of that, in a sense, situation. But God in his love provided a way to mend that broken relationship. Firstly, it was through the death of animals to provide a covering for our sin. And then finally, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for our sin that we deserve. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for what he has done, then we can be saved from God's wrath, avoid hell when we die. And we can have peace in our hearts. We can have the love of Jesus. We can have his light, and we can have his joy. So the offer is there today. If you want to have peace, if you want to have love and light and joy and avoid hell, then today, if God speaks to your heart, come to Jesus. Not to me, not to anyone else, but come to Jesus. Believe that he's real and he's here this morning in his presence. So that's the most important application. Don't leave today if you don't have that assurance until you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you. The second important application applies to Christians. If you're a Christian believer here, then you and I need to realize that we are in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's like a pure marriage arrangement. Okay? When we become a Christian, we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is like a marriage arrangement. And if you're not enjoying a love relationship with Jesus and a joy and intimate communion and 100% faithfulness in that relationship, then there is something wrong. And when there's something wrong in a marriage relationship, you want to put it right. And if there's something wrong in your relationship with Jesus, then you need to put it right. And you need to meet with somebody, you need to pray, or you need to go home, and you need to put it right. Because when you put it right, you're going to experience the joy and the love and the light and the peace and everything that God wants to give you. But if there's something wrong in that relationship, if you don't put it right, it'll always be wrong. So I would challenge every Christian that if this love relationship with Jesus, if there's something wrong, put it right, and then you will have that joy. Maybe you're always asking Jesus for things but never serving him, and somehow the relationship is not quite right. So you need to balance this relationship with Jesus. Not all taking, it's also about serving and giving. So if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity today to put your faith and trust in Jesus. If you are a Christian, then I want you to enjoy your marriage with Jesus. I want it to be intimate and loving and pure and lovely and all that God has for you. Let's pray.